everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Stu. I think I've met most of you before, but welcome anyway if I haven't. Keep that passage of Exodus 32 open as we go through that together. But shall we pray for each other as we study God's word? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study your word. I pray as we look at your word this morning, your spirit would be at work in us, challenging us, encouraging us, pointing us towards Christ. And as we get to some of these wrestles in the text this morning, would you wrestle us and win? Would you shape us and would you mold us that we might better image your son to the world around us? And we pray this for your glory's sake, for our joy and our good, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if anyone knows who this might be, who comes up on the screen. It's a bit blurry, but anyone seen that face before, or are we all looking a bit blank? We're all a bit blank. It's all right. I wasn't expecting it. Next slide. This is a man called Brillat Savarin, who in 1825 wrote a big book with a lot of French words at the front. Translated as this, the physiology of taste or meditations of the transcendental gastronomy. Quite a mouthful, and he doesn't really seem like he knows what to call the book, does he? But despite his uncertainty about the title, within this book comes a phrase which has stood the test of time. And you might want to excuse my French there. Ruse tried to coach me on this. Dis-moi, secrétaire mange, j'ai derrière secrétaire. I failed French, but that might be all right. Ruse out? No? Okay. Well, there we go. Let's stick with the English, shall we? Tell me what you eat, and I will tell you what you are. That was much easier to say, isn't it? Or this is where we get the phrase, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. It's a phrase that stood sort of the test of time, isn't it? We all know that phrase. And I think he was right in terms of our physical condition. The food you may eat may affect how you are, but it does not tell you who you are. To get to who we are, we have to rework that phrase somewhat to say, show me what you worship, and I will tell you who you are. Show me what you worship, and I'll tell you who you are. As one Christian writer states, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. But what really is worship? We use the word worship all the time, but what really is worship? Tim Keller says it is the act of giving ultimate value to something in a way that engages our entire being. It is something that engages your mind and emotions and will. In other words, what you worship is what you give the most value to, what you love the most, what becomes your greatest source of comfort and security and significance in your life. Every one of us has this inbuilt need to worship in our lives. And what we worship is the question of this passage. And the fact that we become like what we worship is the application of this passage. And we have this morning in these chapters 32 through 34, two examples of people becoming like what they worship. So let's dig into it with the first example. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we have no idea what happened to him. Here's what we might call the heat or the circumstance which leads to false worship for the Israelites. And Moses had seemingly been gone for ages. It was like 40 days or something, a few weeks. But it seems like a long time for them. And the people are getting restless. You know, where had Moses gone? What's he doing? He didn't take any food with him. Maybe he's died of starvation. Maybe he's fallen on the mountain and we can't go up there and see him because we're not allowed on the mountain.
What are we going to do? Who's going to lead us? What direction do we go in first? What happens if a tribe attacks us? Can you hear the anxiety of God's people through the circumstances? The worry, the need for security that they were feeling. And they even start to distance themselves from Moses. I love the way that the Bible writes things. As for this fellow Moses, as if they didn't know who he was. They appointed him to be the mediator. No, he's just some fellow, some chap that they might have seen a few times. They distanced themselves from Moses. This was a people spectacularly delivered out of Egypt. They go across the Red Sea. A people who have experienced God's power and provision and his mighty protection. They were God's covenant people. And all that's forgotten as they're still sort of chomping on the manna that God had just given them that morning. All that's forgotten as doubts creep in. Doubts become whispers. Whispers become complaints until they finally have enough and they gather round Aaron with evil intent. That gathering around is an intimidation thing. They don't just line up neatly behind him. They surround him and put pressure on him. Come create us a God. God's to go before us. Make us an idol. Something we can hope in. Something that can calm our nerves and give us security. Something that is tangible in front of us. Something that we can touch and see. Something that we can worship in the way that we want to worship. Something that's culturally appropriate to the people around them. Anxieties, insecurities, doubts come rushing in, and the people all too quickly exchange God for an idol. And the scary thing is, Aaron lets them. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and daughters were wearing. Bring them to me." So he took the people, took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed them, cast and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." And so the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry or play, your version might say in your Bible. A few things are happening here. The first is the people are all in for idol worship, aren't they? They're all in for it. And Aaron, I believe, is trying to appease both them and the Lord. Both the people and Aaron are, of course, doing evil in God's sight. One breaks the first commandment, the other breaks the second commandment. Both things are an offense to God, who, as we will see, does not take sin lightly. The people want to change what God has said, abandon God's word, worship an idol. And the frightening thing is, Aaron compromises and says, "Okay, but let me stick an altar to the Lord in front of it, just so it seems kosher." You know, like a toddler who spills paint on the floor but then tries to hide it by covering it with something, giving the appearance that all is fine, but underneath that cover, that paint is just seeping into the carpet and getting deeper and deeper into the fabrics and becoming harder and harder to get out. So too is this altar trying to mask what's going on. Whilst this idol is seeping its way deeper and deeper into the hearts of the people, becoming more and more inset in the lives of Israel. And the sad thing is, we see this failure of leadership still today.
People gathering around leaders, demanding to change what God has said, abandoning God's word, worshiping image of a God which is acceptable to them and to the culture around them. And those who compromise do exactly what Aaron has done. They attempt to wrap it up in a worshipful bow by putting blessings around things. Make it seem like there's right worship happening. You can't cover idolatry with an altar to the Lord. The idol will just seep deeper and deeper into the hearts of the people. Anyone in leadership needs to be careful. This is a stark warning for leaders. Don't fall into the same trap, but instead stand firm on God's word and point people to what God has said. Be leaders who don't dilute God's word or compromise it, regardless of the pressures that you come under, even when it makes you unpopular, even when you're tread like a stick in the mud, even when people say, why can't you be more like them? They're loving. For the Israelites and us, there is also a question from this passage, is there something else behind our worship? Is there something else behind our worship? The Israelites had an altar to the Lord first, but behind it was what they really wanted, the idol. Need to be warned because God doesn't pay attention, any bit of attention to that altar that's set up to him. He just sees the idol. He just sees the calf as a problem. Psalm 106 says, they have made a calf and worship an idol cast from metal. They have exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. The Israelites, who a few chapters before publicly declared twice, we will do everything, God, that you say. We will follow you. We will do as you say. The covenant with the Lord. And in the space of a few weeks, as Moses is away, they've thrown it all away. They've exchanged the God of the universe for an image of a dumb animal that all it does is eat, sleep, and poop. It's laughable. And a complete distortion of what has happened just a few chapters before. If you remember, Moses sacrifices and Moses does burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord, and they're at peace with the Lord. And then Moses takes them up the hill, up the mountain, and they get to see God and eat with him and just be in commune with God. It's an incredible part of scripture that we went through. But here they've just distorted it. They've tried to recreate that worship and ascribe glory to that dumb metal calf. They said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. They sacrificed, verse 6. They got up early and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And they're eating from eating in the presence of God to eating in the shadow of an idol. Afterwards, they sat down and ate and drank and got up to indulge in revelry. They exchanged God for an idol. And now they've become like what they've worshipped. Verse 6. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people who brought you out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who have brought you out of Egypt. I have seen these people, said the Lord. They are a stiff-necked people. Do you see in those verses how they have become like what they worship. Instead of worshiping God who is holy, they've exchanged that worship to worship an object made as they thought God should be like, but with no morality. This silent gold statue gives no direction on how to live. And so there's a complete moral breakdown in society. Worshipping immoral idols leads to immoral living. They engage in sexual immorality with each other. That's what that word revelry or play in your Bibles means. Like the dumb animal that they've worshipped who just eats, sits, and gets up to go and play. Israel have become dumb cows who just sit, eat, and get up to go and play. They become like what they worship. It's like an out-of-control immoral rave, dancing and drinking and sexual promiscuity. And it's still going on. Joshua and Moses get back to the camp in verse 15 through 17. With a sound so deafening that Joshua thinks there's a battle going on. They've become a moral people. As they corrupted gold into an idol, corrupted right ways of worship, they themselves have been corrupted. Verse 7, they've become stiff-necked people like the stiff-necked gold calf that they have made. Verse 9, they shape their idol and then their idol shapes them. They fashion something to serve them, then they end up serving it. Psalm 115, those who make idols become like them. Immoral, corrupt, stiff-necked. Instead of imaging God to the nations, they've become like the idol they've worshipped. And when we look at this passage, when we see the Israelites here, it is a sad and infuriating example, isn't it? What are you doing, Israel? How could you forget God so quickly? He's literally right there on the mountain, and the signs of his presence are all around the mountain with the clouds and the thunder. You've seen his power. You're literally chomping down on the manna he provided. How could they do that? Maybe you think, you know what, I like steak a lot, but I can never worship a cow. Maybe you think we would never cast an idol and start worshiping that. This is the modern world. This is a place of science and rational thinking. All that idol stuff has been banished, surely. The cold, hard reality for us is that society is just as linked to idol worship as the Israelites are here. It may not be a golden calf, but our worship can all too easily be disordered. Our love so easily skewed. Our desires so easily tainted. We can so easily take good things and make them gods in our lives. Society may have advanced technologically, but the hearts of mankind are just the same. You and I are just as capable of this as the Israelites were then. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, these things happened and were written down as a warning to us. Don't exchange glory for idols. Don't exchange glory, being sons and daughters of the living God, being brought into his family, being forgiven, being brought from darkness into light, Don't exchange glory for an idol. What is an idol? It literally can be anything. Anything that we put in place of God in our lives. The thing that takes the primary focus in our lives. The thing where we find our ultimate security and comfort in. The thing that we look to for guidance. Anything, we could make anything an idol. Calvin states that famous quote, "Our hearts are idol factories." We just have an ability to make idol after idol. You know, we might come to church and worship God, but if there's a great big dirty golden calf standing behind our worship, then we've got a problem. Eustace in the Narnia Chronicles. If you know this story, then you know what a great example of this is. He is. He becomes what he worships as he comes across that dragon treasure hoard. And he's full of greed and he loves it. And then he settles down and wears it and sleeps with it. And when he wakes up, he finds himself turned into a dragon. He becomes like he worships. What about this? What about this? What's the first thing you look at in the morning? What's the last thing you look at night? If you lose your phone, do you lose your sense of security? Do you feel unsafe? Any moment in your life that's good, like maybe a music gig or a ceremony of some time, do you feel the compulsion that I must capture this on this device? And in so lose the beauty of the moment. You know, we're always connected to people in a greater way than we ever have been, and yet we are so far away from people in a greater way than we ever have been. Become a lack of work and play boundaries. Community life suffers, our heads are always glued downwards as we're walking down the street, at the bus stop, phone in front of you, at a coffee shop, phone in front of you, at a meal, phone in front of you, having a conversation, phone in front of you. Scroll, 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 scroll. You know there's such a thing called doom scrolling? All the teenagers looking panicked at me, by the way, but do you know there's such a thing as doom scrolling? Where people have become compulsively obsessive with checking news update, after social media, expecting bad news, and the dread and the negative expectation fuels just a self-perpetuating cycle. I've got to keep going. I've got to come back to it. There's my worship. I chose phone there, but it could be anything. It could be sports, it could be sex, it could be money, it could be the affirmation of people, it could be anything. And you need to ask the Lord of what it might be for you. But as we stare at idols, as we honor them, as we let our hearts run away with fantasies about them, it's frightening how those things start to shape our lives. It's frightening how we start to serve them. And if we worship idols, we, like the Israelites here, will become like what we worship. And we are all too aware, as the hymn says, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. If you're feeling convicted at all, if you are thinking this is just bad news this morning, there is good news. There is good news. There is hope. Yes, we are prone to wander. Yes, we are prone to leave the God we love, but there is good news and hope. When our worship goes wrong, God's grace is available and he gives us a mediator. What's happening in the camp, in Israel's camp, does not escape God. Nothing gets past God's knowledge. He's full of aware of the evil that's being committed and is rightly furious, verse 10. He says to Moses, "Leave me alone, so in my anger I may burn against them and may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation." And what happens in the next few verses is curious, isn't it? As it seems like Moses changes God's mind. But that's not the case. If God wanted to destroy Israel, he would have done it. And Moses does not change God's mind. As Numbers 23 says, God is not man that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. That is great news. God does not change his mind, therefore he does not change his mind on any one of us. So what's happening here if God does not change his mind? Is the picture here that Moses is standing between an angry God and a sinful people? Trying to say, now just calm down now, God. They're not that bad. I've been away a little while. Remember, they're your creation. That's not what's happening either. God is right in his holiness to be angry. And Moses will exact God's justice in that camp. But God, in fact, wants to show his mercy. And he wants to do so through Moses' intercession. It's like God says, I'm going to destroy everyone, Moses, if that's okay with you. And if you would just step to one side and let me get on with it. That is, unless you have something to say on the matter. Have you something to say on the matter, Moses? It's an invitation to Moses to pray to God. And so Moses intercedes and he communes with God for the sake of his people. He does that mediatory work using the same words that God says to him in verse 7. God says, verse 7, they're your people. Moses says, these are your people, God. By verse 14, God says he will not destroy them. And this, how this plays out is how God will work through the ages. One from the people before God, interceding before God on behalf of the people who are prone to wander and leave the God they love regularly. And so Moses leaves the mountain, still in his mediatory role. He returns to the people who are full of idol worship, verse 15 to 17. And it's all still kicking off. And Joshua says, it sounds like war. And Moses says, no, actually it's singing, but war is coming to Israel. And well, the interesting thing is that he doesn't go for the behavior of the Israelites first, but he goes straight to the source. He goes straight to that idol and he makes war with it and he drags it down and he burns it. And he gets rid of it. And he gives the people an opportunity to repent, verse 26, as he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied round him. And we get those next few verses which seem harsh to us. As the Israelites go through the camp and they with swords and kill 3,000 people. But we need to know that sin is serious and the wages for sin are death. And for those who don't repent will come against the sword. But for those who do repent, it's not enough for Israel just to repent here. There has to be atonement, as Moses says. Atonement for that sin so they could be right with God. And Moses, the mediator, returns up the mountain to sacrifice and ask for forgiveness for God for their sins, verse 31 and 32. All that Moses does here points us towards our greater mediator, Jesus, our greater mediator. Jesus is the perfect mediator. For when we fall, he stands before the Father for us with nail-pierced hands and feet, with every promise from God interceding on our behalf, securing the mercy of God for wayward souls. These are my people, Father, who you given me, paid for in my blood. Forgive them. But Jesus, our mediator, instead of taking God's judgment to the people, took on God's judgment himself for us. Sent by the loving Father, Jesus comes as the mediator to the world, calling people to himself, calling people to repentance. Whoever is for the Lord, rally to Jesus. And all those who come to Jesus are saved. It's not simply enough to repent. There has to be atonement for sins committed. And Jesus himself atones for that sin through his death on the cross. We all too easily exchange worshiping God for the worship of idols, but amazingly, God has made an exchange with us, our sin, our idol worship, for Jesus' work on the cross. For God's wrath against sin doesn't just melt away. No, it has been poured out on Jesus for our sake, so that we can keep coming back to him again and again and again. Each time that we fall, each time that we fail, each time that we elevate something in our lives to a position it should not be. For those who don't come to Jesus, the consequences are the same as the unrepentant Israelites, and the wrath of God remains over them. And they will have to face the justice of God. There's a terrifying few verses in Revelation. Terrifying in chapter 7. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and mountains. And they called out to the mountains, "Rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" That is terrifying. But it does not have to be that future for you. That future does not have to be yours. You don't have to be in those caves. And Jesus has paid the price for your sin. He stands ready in the throne room of God to intercede for you. And he calls you to himself. There is good news for us when we fall. And there is even better news for us in these chapters, for we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And Moses gives us a very different picture with a very different outcome. In chapter 33, you can flick over if you'd like to, in verse 13, Moses says, "If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways that I may know you and find favor with you." Moses sets his heart on wanting to know God. He wants knowing God to be the first thing in his life. Above all else, God is to be central. He wants to know God. Verse 18, he wants to fix his eyes on the glory of God, not to be distracted by other things like the Israelites. He wants his vision to be filled with the glory of God. And in chapter 34, as we heard read out for us, Moses becomes like what he worships, radiating the glory of the Lord to all who's around him. And the pattern that Moses sets up of worship is the same pattern for us, as Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." As Moses radiated God's glory, we can image Christ. As we set our minds on wanting to know God, who has made himself known in the person of Jesus, our minds, Romans 12, chapter 2, are transformed away from the patterns of this world. As we behold the glories of Christ and the things of the earth become dimmer and dimmer and dimmer in the light of his glory and his grace. And we are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We become like what we worship when we have set our hearts on knowing him, when we set our eyes fixed upon his glories. We become like what we worship. Unlike ours that bind us to servanthood, which destroy our lives and the lives around us, with God there is freedom. With God there is joy. As all good things are put in their rightful place, we're able to enjoy them even more because we're worshiping the Creator who gives us such good things. And people around us are built up. There is a radiant nature about you and me when we seek the Lord. There is an aroma of Christ that flows off of us when our eyes are fixed upon his glories, when our hearts are set on knowing him. If I might be bold, husband and wives, your relationship between one another will never be as good as when your heart is set on Christ and your eyes are fixed on his glories, because your relationship will not be about the idols that you serve, but will be about your relationship to him. Same goes for the church and how we are light in this community. Our light will shine brighter the more that we as a community of God's people fix our eyes on his glories and fix our hearts determining to know him more and more. The more we fix our minds on knowing God and our hearts on beholding God, the more we become like him. As John writes, "Dear friends, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What do you worship? What do you worship? Is there a golden calf behind your worship to God? When we fall, not if, when we fall. Jesus, our mediator, brings us forgiveness, brings us back to himself so we can rightly worship him. So that we can rightly image him more and more. Let's pray together. Father, we are sorry for the times that we have exchanged worshiping you, exchanged glory for worshiping an idol. Lord, please forgive our short-sightedness. Lord, in these moments, as you might be placing things on our hearts by your Spirit of what is getting in the way, our dearest idols, help us to tear them from your throne, so that we might worship only thee. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to be our mediator, to call us back to you, to pay for our sin and to intercede before your throne on our behalf. Thank you for the assurance that we have that we are indeed forgiven and welcomed into your courts when we confess our sins because of Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, help us by your Spirit to turn our eyes to Jesus, beholding his glory and grace, so that the things of earth would become strangely dim and our lives might image our Savior more and more. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing.